Bible this morning. Thank you. Trust you'll open to the book of Esther. We are in week five today of an 8-week Advent journey. We began the first Sunday of November and are examining stories exclusively from the Old Testament, which we would normally not include except in a prophetic sense. And today, examining the book of Esther. It's 10 chapters. I trust you have examined it, but if not, instead of a scripture reading, I'm going to attempt to do a quick telling of the story or a walkthrough. This is the last of the 8 stories chronologically towards the end of the Old Testament narrative in what's called the Divided Kingdom, where the 2 southern tribes of Benjamin and Judah were taken captive into Babylonia. And this is because of, due to prophetic warning of Israel's disobedience and idolatry, they were taken to Babylonia. Not all of the nation of Israel, many stayed in Palestine. You remember from the prophet Daniel from that book that they took the best and the brightest, that is, those that would selfishly favor their kingdom. And this exile or captivity lasted a long time. That began around the year 600 B.C. under Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. But about 60 years later, in 539 B.C., Cyrus, the king of Persia, overtook Babylon so that the Jewish people remained in exile, but now were in submission to a different king, not Babylon, but Persia, and have a new captor nation. This story happens about 480 years before the birth of Christ. So we're in a far-reaching kingdom of Persia, which is to the east of the Promised Land, or Israel. This kingdom now of Persia involves 127 provinces and goes east all the way to what today is India. King Xerxes, the king, is a proud man and decides about in the 3rd year of his reign to have a 180-day show-and-tell time to show off the power and splendor of his kingdom. And he ended it with a 7-day banquet in the palace gardens, and invited the whole city of Susa, which is today in the country of Iran, and he invited everyone for this banquet. And as all we're really told about the banquet is that there was a lot to drink. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women during the same time in the royal palace. And on day 7, Xerxes the king decided to bring in his trophy wife, I guess is what we'd call it today. It says in the text that she was beautiful in form and beautiful to look at. And we don't know much of anything about Queen Vashti except that she's a woman of wisdom and discernment, because really how well is that going to end when a beautiful woman walks into the gardens where probably a few thousand men are in a drunken stupor? And so she declined to go. Good decision on her part. But the king was furious, because this is how kingdoms work. You don't say no to the king. I don't think all of his guests knew that he had invited the queen and sent someone after her, but they probably went home happy, and he was very furious. He conferred later with his officials, and Queen Vashti was deposed. And what the officials gave as a description of their decision was, it's so that all women will respect their husbands. It has nothing to do with the king and her disrespect, but she's a leader, and all the women will find out that she said no to her husband, and then all women are going to think they have liberty, and how's that going to end up? Chapter 2. So about after a few years, it says, when the king's fury had subsided, his officials, great wise men, said, let a search be made in the kingdom for young, beautiful virgins for the king. And so they were brought from all provinces into the king's harem, something he already had. And they said, the young woman who pleases the king will be made queen instead of Vashti. Now Mordecai comes forth. He's a man who lives in Susa. He's a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, lives there in exile, has been brought, or probably his family, probably he was born in exile. And with him lives his young cousin Hadassah, that is her Hebrew name. She was orphaned. Both parents died. She was adopted by Mordecai and raised by him. It says that she is beautiful as well. And she was taken, we can only imagine, against her will, to the palace, to the king's harem. The only request that Mordecai gives her is, do not reveal your nationality. Don't say that you're Jewish, because he knew as a captive people they were not looked well upon and hated. And it says that Mordecai sat daily at the gate to the harem, checking on her to get news and see how she is doing. The text describes in chapter 2 that they have a year of beauty treatments, and each one takes their turn, saying that they go in at night and spend the night with the king and come back in the morning. Doesn't say what happens there, but we don't need that much detail to figure it out, do we? And eventually it says that she pleased the king, he's attracted to her, and he holds a great banquet, declares a holiday, and makes her the queen. She's now called Esther, given a Babylonian name. Now Mordecai sits daily at the king's gate, the gate to the palace, instead of the gate to the harem, because she is the queen. And there he overhears a conspiracy to kill the king. He tells Esther, sends word with one of the king's aides to pass on this, and says, tell the king. And the word is passed on, and these two officers, there's an investigation, and the conspiracy is revealed, and these two men were impaled on a pole. Not a pleasant image. Chapter 3, the king decides to honor one of his officials, Haman, and promotes him above the other nobles to second in authority in the kingdom. And he commanded, among other things, that all people kneel down and pay honor to Haman when he passed. Well, of course, coming to work and leaving, he would pass through the palace gate. And there sat every day Mordecai the Jew. And he refused to stand and honor this man, Haman. And Haman becomes enraged. Now, he's told Esther, the new queen, to not reveal her identity, but he has. It says that Mordecai knows this man as a Jew. And so, because he has power, he schemes a plan not only to kill Mordecai, but to kill all of the Jewish people in the entire kingdom. Chapter 4, Mordecai informs Esther of the plot. She lives kind of in a bubble. She doesn't know what's going on in the kingdom, only in the palace. And so he says, you need to inform the king who you are and appeal that our people will be saved. And her response is, well, there's a law here that anyone who enters the throne room without being summoned, you don't just barge in and say, hey, I'm going to talk to the king today. You have to be summoned. And he holds in his hand on the throne a scepter. And as the person approaches, if he is pleased with their presence and reaches out the scepter, they will come and make their request known. And if he is not, the law is that they will be killed. And she says, I have not been called into his presence for 30 days. Mordecai's response is, don't think that you alone of the Jews will escape just because you're the queen if you remain silent. God will bring relief from another place, but you will perish. And he asks her this question, who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this? So she responds, well, Mordecai, gather all the Jews, fast for me for 3 days, and I and my attendants will also fast, and I will enter the throne room, and if I perish, then I perish. Chapter 5, on the third day, she enters the inner court. The king is pleased. He holds out the golden scepter, and she approached and touched the tip. That's the image that's on the front of the bulletin today. As he says, I am pleased with you. You may approach. And he says, what is your request? Up to half of the kingdom I will give you. And her request seems very simple. Let the king and Haman come to a banquet this evening that I have prepared. The two of them show up, and after some cordialities and drinking, the king says, so what is your request? But somehow she senses by God's prompting that things aren't ready yet. And so she says, my request is that the two of you come to a banquet tomorrow night. Some of you might have thought like the king, we're here already. Why don't you just say what it is? Haman goes home in high spirits, boasted of his fame, boasted to his wife and friends, I've got the exclusive invitation, just the king and I had a banquet with the queen, and another one tomorrow. Who's working for you? But as he leaves to go home and tell them this, Mordecai the Jew does not stand and honor him. And it says in chapter 5, despite all that honor and glory, I take no joy in this because that Jew will not stand in honor me. So his wife and friends counsel him to set up a pole and impale him to death. He says, I'm going to do that tonight. And tomorrow morning, first thing, I'm going to kill Mordecai the Jew, and then I'll go to the banquet and I'll be able to enjoy it. Chapter 6, but that night the king cannot sleep. Instead of counting sheep or watching Johnny Carson, he calls for the book of Chronicles to be read to him. And he hears the story that Mordecai uncovered the conspiracy and saved his life. And he asks, what was done for this man to honor him? And here's this surprising response, nothing. Apparently it's already early morning, and Haman, not needing to be summoned, he's the second in command, has entered early to make this request. And so the king says, and who is in the court? And his attendants say, Haman is there. So he calls Haman in and says, Haman, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Doesn't say who that is, but Haman thinks, ta-da, it's me. And so he says, bring a royal robe, one that the king has worn, and put it on the man. Bring a royal stallion, a steed that the king has ridden on, and parade him through the city streets, proclaiming in a loud voice, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. And the king says, boom, that's it. You do that right now for Mordecai the Jew. Whew. The prince of irony, Haman. Chapter 7. After that unpleasant day, Haman goes back to the palace for banquet number 2. And the king says, perhaps a bit impatient, here we are, Esther, it's the second night in a row. What is your request? And she says, spare my people, for we have been sold into destruction. He knows he signed a decree that all the Jews be destroyed, but he doesn't know that she's one of them. The king is angered and says, where is the man who has dared to decree this? She says, it's the other guy at the table with us. It's that vile adversary and enemy, Haman. And while the king walks out onto his porch, fuming in anger, one of his attendants says, look at this. Haman built a 75-foot-high pole this morning. And the king says, that's his pole. Impale him on it today. Wouldn't a 15-foot pole be a little easier? I'm wondering how they got up a 75-foot one. But it says it's 50 cubits, and I looked it up. It's 75 feet. Chapter 8, Haman's edict was overruled. And the king granted Jews the right to assemble and protect themselves and to kill any who might attack them and plunder all of their enemies. Chapter 9, so now the tables are turned, and on the same day, the 13th day of the month of Adar, that Haman had decreed, now the opposite is in effect, and the Jews can avenge themselves of their enemies. Surprisingly, 75,800 citizens of the kingdom in a few-day period were killed by the Jews. And the end of chapter 9 says that Purim was established, an annual festival of the Jews to celebrate their deliverance, still commemorated, if you know Judaism, to this day. And the brief chapter 10, finalizing the book, says that Mordecai the Jew took the place of Haman, how ironic, and was held in high esteem because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. Okay, that's the first time I've done a 10-chapter scripture reading to begin a message. Paul said to young Timothy, all scripture is given, inspired by God, and useful to teach us and instruct us. So I'm asking this question, what words of instruction to us come out of the characters of this story? We'll start with Mordecai. People often are used to accomplish the purposes of God, and in that process, they experience not just profound joy, but sacrifice and pain and suffering in the process. Mordecai is exiled. Esther is orphaned. Mordecai certainly interrupts his life to the point of great sacrifice and adjustment to adopt this orphaned cousin and raise her. We see in his life that actions of character will not go unrewarded. Jesus is not yet on the scene. We haven't heard the words, love your enemies, do good to those that hate you. But that's what Mordecai does when he reveals the plot, the conspiracy to kill the king. Isn't that unselfish? Mordecai's life is better if what happens? If this king is killed. He's a captive Jew. He could easily understand the death of the king would bring chaos. It might be favorable to the Jews. Perhaps we'd return to Palestine. Now, it takes months or maybe years. We don't know how long. And is mingled first with death threats and a decree that all the Jews could be killed and annihilated. And he takes the courage of saying to this young Esther, who he has dedicated his life to raise and protect, go into the presence of the king, knowing that if he did not find favor with her that day, and he would be tempted to think that thinking, for 30 days she has not been summoned to enter his presence. Esther, positions that appear attractive to the world may not always be so attractive. Certainly, the women of the kingdom of Persia would have thought what? How favored is this young woman to be made the queen? Could she have thought that? Seems very difficult. That would not have been on her bucket list of dreams. And to be chosen queen just because she happens to be young and a beautiful virgin. As the queen, she is God's path to deliverance. And I think she sees that clearly later. But as this story unfolds, she couldn't possibly see that. She would need deep faith to believe the God that Mordecai raised me to believe in. The stories I've heard, the prophecies that one day God is going to deliver us, will be taken out of captivity back to Canaan. That a redeemer is coming. Why would she believe that sitting on a throne that she does not desire? And what an amazing parallel to Advent, that another young virgin named Mary will say about 450 years future. How can this be? How different was her story? Joseph tried to break off the engagement, fearing public shame, as perhaps she felt being used by a pagan king. From her life, certainly we understand that to intervene and redeem is very risky and costly. How easy to thank God for deliverance. But in the text we read, it doesn't say God came and delivered him. It says that she stood up for her people, that Mordecai and she together intervened and took the risk. God delivers, but does it through his chosen people. Amen? What an obvious parallel in the story to Jesus. The price was death on a cross. But Jesus came. He came incarnated, lived in our flesh. He walked into the throne room of the people of Israel, as it were. And the leaders did not extend the scepter of acceptance. They rejected him, and he was crucified. The name Hadassah, her Hebrew name, means compassion. What a statement to make. I will go into the throne room, and if I perish, I perish. Haman, how could we not learn from this life that undealt with hatred and bitterness never edifies the human life, but eats away at our soul? Haman could have learned well by going to synagogue and hearing the reading of the Proverbs. The Lord exalts the humble, Proverbs 29, but brings down the haughty. This day that was decreed for the annihilation of the Jews, it says Haman determined by casting the lot. This was their equivalent of rolling the dice. What number will come up? It had to be on some day, and so they cast lots and came up with the 13th of the month of Adar. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." How cynical of humans to think, I'm making a decision about something that's going to happen, that God has predetermined. Haman believed that fate had predetermined this date. Don't blame it on me. You saw me cast the lot. That's the day that was decided. But in fact, the evil he planned rolled back on him. I neglected to put this reference in the sermon notes, Proverbs 26 and verse 27. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it. If someone rolls a stone, it will roll back on them. What an interesting parallel to the stone that was put in front of Christ's tomb and was not able to hold him in. So he builds a high pole. This will take care of the anger in my life. What lesson in this story for the people of Israel? So those who are redeemed by God and chosen by him and will be redeemed from captivity and return have a decision to make. The tables have turned. And they could choose gratitude, worship, thanks be to God who has delivered us. That would be the right choice. And tragically, they choose retribution. To be given the right by the king to avenge on their enemies doesn't mean they have to do that. And they should not have. This is not the kind of witness to the nations to which God called Israel, is it? Revenge is not the high point of this story. And sadly, they show the same character in the story as this brutal and wicked man Haman. Years of pent-up anger towards their captors are released in a fury. It says later in the book that the king called Esther into his presence and said, "They've already killed this number here in the city of Susa. How long will this go on?" You sense the king saying, "Okay, I did reverse the decree. I said they could avenge our enemies. Isn't that enough?" So, of course, you know, we're not going to satisfy ourselves with the lessons to Mordecai, to Esther, to the people of Israel. So how about to my life? What is this book saying to me? Mordecai says to Esther, "Who knows but that you have come to your royal position," whether she considers it royal or not, we don't know, "for this moment, for such a time as this." And that's the question I ask for you to reflect on at the bottom of the sermon outline. How do I look at this in my life? How have I used my wealth, and by that I mean your financial resources, your position, your relationships, your education, your influence, your skills, your talents, your time. Am I today using those to further God's agenda or Tim's agenda? What's Esther's response to being queen? We don't know. Is she bitter about it? Is she tolerant of it? Is she enjoying being the queen? But Mordecai's question is saying, how are you going to leverage that? That power can be used to save. So maybe you live today where you live, or work where you work, were born into the family you are part of, because God wants an advocate there for a crucial moment. Perhaps you have the talents you have, the education you have, the professional capacity you possess to speak a word for the living God. And not just to make money. Remember how Paul described the coming of Christ in Galatians 4, verse 4. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son into the world. At the very perfect moment when everything came together, he sent his Son to be born in a manger. Why don't we think of our lives that way? And I'm going to give the answers to the homework. I asked in the outline, Look at Esther chapter 9, the regulations for the celebration of Purim. Do you know what Purim means? Purim is the plural of the word pur, which means the casting of the lots. So this celebration to the Jews means rolling the dice. Here's what it says about the way they should celebrate Purim. The family should get together. They should have a day of feasting and joy. They should exchange presents and share generous amounts of food and give gifts to the poor and retell the deliverance story and not let the memory die out. Does that sound similar to something? Well, I get irritated with crabby Christians who say, yeah, the way we celebrate Christmas isn't in the Bible. Well, it's not in the New Testament, but here it is in the Old. It's exactly what we do. So next time you're tempted to decry the way we celebrate Christmas, why not say, we're just following the Old Testament and the Jewish people? While examining this Advent journey, we're talking about this idea. How did Israel maintain hope through the centuries, the millennia of waiting for the fulfilled promise and Messiah? Through judges and prophets, through the occasional good king in Israel. And they're approaching. This is just 50 years before the end of the biblical revelation of the Old Testament and what we call 400 years of silence, where there's no word from God, there's no king on the throne of Israel, there's no prophet or judge. Just a loose tribal cohesion and growing foreign influence. About 200 years before Christ, the Jews began to establish synagogues in the towns where there were at least 10 Jewish families. The ones that had a scroll would read the prophecies. But perhaps mostly they kept this vision alive through storytelling. And probably this most recent of stories, why would this not have been one of their favorites? The story of a young virgin who was exalted by God. And in a culture, a patriarchal culture like Judaism, which valued men and not women, and the old wise ones, never the young, why would a young woman be exalted? And of course, people would love this story because the evil villain is defeated at the end. But isn't that the Christmas story too? Hadassah. What a parallel to the God who feels compassion for the plight of his people. Let's pray. The story, Lord, honestly seems like fiction. An amazing plight that comes out of despair and sorrow. An unusual hero that rises from humility and is thrust as a foreigner into the throne room of the palace. Evil and intent of violence that are overcome by redemption and a Savior. And the turning of the tables, all of this is the gospel story. In obedience, today we gather again at the table and celebrate the profound pain and agony, the excruciating death of the Son of God in our place. We do it in obedience because our Lord said, celebrate this always until I come again and remember me. Don't let the story die out. So we who know and who embrace and who live this story, come again in obedience. and our heart's cry and confession and repentance of our sins. And we remember the broken body, the shed blood of our Lord. And we celebrate in thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.